standing just for a bit longer, you're invited to do so. Either way, I would invite you to take a Bible and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. Our passage is also located on page 998. If you'd like to grab a Bible from the pew in front of you and grab that and use that, 998, or Titus chapter 2. And I want to begin reading this morning at verse 11 and read down through verse 15. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word, for we acknowledge that there is no word like your word. Every word of yours is true. It's eternally true. And every word of yours is able to perform that which it declares. And so we would pray that your word by your Spirit would stir in our hearts and in our midst this morning, that as we look at this word and behold the wonderful things that are stated here, that you would change us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Well, you may have been paying attention, and you may notice that I've just skipped over Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Last week, we ended at chapter 1, and you would normally think that I would pick up in the very next verse and carry on. Well, I normally do, and I wish I could, on the one hand, just blame it on these newfangled progressive bifocals, but I suppose that it's not as easy of an explanation as that. I did it on purpose. I'm skipping over to 1 through 10 for a moment and starting Titus 2, 11 through 15, and then intend to return to 2, 1 through 10. For these verses all together, 2, 1 through 10 and 2, 11 through 15, are connected in some very important ways. I want to ramble about the ways that they're connected just for a moment. 2, 1 through 10 provide some basic instructions for how to live. But 11 through 15 provide some basic provisions that undergird and enable the kind of life called for and required in 2, 1 through 10. Notice grammatically how 1 through 10 and 11 through 15 are connected. Look at how verse 11 begins. For the grace of God. That there is our grammatical connection that shows that 1 through 10 are connected to 11 through 15. This is not the start of a new section here in verse 11, but a continuation of from verse 10. And because 11 through 15 provide for us the basis, the foundation for how we are to do and obey 1 through 10. So in that sense, I want to start backwards and then work our way forward, Lord willing, if I can ever get these glasses to cooperate. I want us to, first of all, in other words, see. Before we see what is clearly required of us, I want us to first to marinate and to soak in what has been richly provided for us. You see, the instructions in 2, 1 through 10 come to their conclusion there at the very last phrase in verse 10. Put your eyes on the very last part of verse 10 where it says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That completes what he's just said about the importance of how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves, what our behavior is to consist of. And we are called to live, to behave, to conduct ourselves, in other words, in a way that adorns the truths about Jesus's saving work. Our lives and the conduct, the behavior, the way we carry ourselves is meant to display the beauty of Jesus' saving work. The way we live and the way we conduct ourselves and the way we behave is not for the purposes of discrediting or distracting the beauty of Jesus' saving work. How are we to do that? How are we to display the beauty of Jesus' saving work? We are to do that by living in the way prescribed in 2, 1 through 10. But how can we do that? How can we do what we're called to do in 2, 1 through 10? Well, we first have to grapple with the gracious resources that are contained in the saving work of Jesus. In other words, so 2, 1 through 10 describe how we are to live. 2, 11 through 15 describe how we are able to live like that. Or just another way of circling around this. I look back and I wish I would have paid more attention in every class in junior high and high school. But in this case, I wish I would have paid more attention in English class, English arts and language class. Because lo and behold, what I crashed into in seminary is that there are different kinds of sentences. Did anyone tell you that? They tried to tell me that, but I just didn't pay no attention to them. And I frame it this way. Why start with 11 through 15 and then go to 2, 1 through 10 and not the other way around? Because 2, 11 through 15 are chocked full of indicatives. Remember what an indicative sentence? Okay, you guys wish you would have paid more attention in junior high and high school as well. I can see it on your faces. All right, this is the time to repent and come clean. All right, bear fruit. An indicative sentence declares what is. It states facts. And in this case, these indicatives are statements on what we have been given in Christ Jesus to carry out the imperatives. An imperative sentence does what? It issues an order or a directive or a command. It in this case, 2, 1 through 10 commands us on how to live. And oftentimes, maybe not in every case, but at least in an essential priority case, the indicatives of what we have in Christ Jesus precede and therefore empower us to carry out the imperatives. Being able to live the kind of life that we're called to live, that adorns the doctrine of Jesus' saving work, being able to live that kind of life requires that we each understand the massive dose of grace that we've been given in Christ Jesus. Or one other way to frame this. Put your eyes at the very end of chapter 1 as it's describing people who don't belong to Jesus. He says there in that very last sentence, the very last line, if you would, of 1:16, they are detestable, disobedient, and particularly this one, unfit for any good work. Unfit for any good work. That is a basic autobiographical description of any of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, look at what he says at the very tail end of 2:14. Christ has gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see the before and after shot? Before we belonged to Jesus, we were eminently qualified to bear up under the tag unfit for any good work. In other words, nothing we could do, it might be helpful to fellow man, but nothing we could do would be ultimately pleasing to the Lord because it wouldn't be done with the right heart posture. But yet how do we get from 1:16, unfit for any good work, to 2:14, a people who are zealous for good works? One 16 and 2:14 almost serve as a bookend on how that unfolds. 2:1-10 describes some of what those good works and the character that goes into those good works consists of, but 2:11-15 announces that God's grace has arrived and the vital connection between God's grace taking people who were previously unfit for any good work and enabling us to now be a people who are known as zealous for good works. Two things I briefly want to say about this grace. First of all, I want to note just something. Actually, altogether, before we're done, this is going to take 2 weeks. I want to say four things about this grace. But we'll look at two this morning, and then our next time together, we'll look at two more. The first two of the four is I want to note there in verse 11, the reality of God's grace, and then I want to note in verse 12, the renovation of God's grace. Okay? First, the reality of God's grace. Our passage opens there in 2:11, becoming the foundation and the basis for us living a life that we're called to live. He just says, for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. When and where did the grace of God appear? Well, I would suggest to you when he says the grace of God has appeared, that's just another way of talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice when we get to it there in verse 13 at the very tail end, where it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing. So the word appearing appears twice here in this passage. And each case, it's referencing the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 talks about the first appearance, the first coming of Christ. And verse 13 talks about the second coming or the second appearance of Christ. And so what he says about Christ's first coming is he attaches that to the notion of grace. With the coming of Jesus, grace has arrived. When Jesus appeared, grace came along with him. Listen to what John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, he adds, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace has a name and a face. And the name of grace is Jesus. And the face of grace is Jesus. In other words, the grace of God has come to us in a very profound, robust, and definitive, decisive way with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a grace that has come for people who fit the qualification as being unfit for any good work. God chooses to show grace, to show favor, that is mercy and that is kindness and that is even a deep affectionate love for a people who are undeserving of that. If God's favor was tethered to what we deserve as sinners, then no one would have things like mercy from God or kindness from God or even love from God. But God's favor is His graciously oriented favor. That God blesses us in Christ Jesus with everything that we need from the start to the finish of our lives. It is, and every step along the way, every nook and cranny, every ounce and every pound of grace that we receive is unearned as far as we are concerned, but it has been fully purchased and fully earned as far as Christ is concerned. In other words, in between the first appearance of Christ and the second appearance from Christ, what time are we living in? Where he says there at the very end of verse 12, I believe, that we are living in this present age. In between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Elsewhere in the scripture it talks about it being the last days. That's true as well. But also another description is that it is the present age. It is the current time that we are living in. And what Christ did in His first coming, what Christ accomplished in His first coming is more than enough to prepare us to live uprightly in this present age, waiting for the second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has displayed a beneficent disposition toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, thus far, I think probably many of us, the things that I've said about grace have a ring of familiarity, at least I hope and pray that they do, that grace is God's favor and His mercy and even His love that He fully bestows upon us in Christ Jesus. Grace is given to the undeserved. Grace is unearned by us. Grace comes and finds those who are unfit for any good work. And grace moves in with mercy and kindness and love. That is a beneficent disposition. And yet, when we read on in verse 12, the second thing I want us to talk about is not only the reality of grace, we have to put our eyes on verse 12 and pay attention to the renovating activity of God's grace. God is no less gracious when He gives to those unfit for any good work everything that they need in order to be now a people who would become zealous for good works. the grace of Christ, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the grace of God that comes to us because of Christ Jesus, is not merely a beneficent disposition. It is a renovative strength. The grace of Christ is more than his kindness and his mercy and his love. It is also a relentless driving force. It is a relentless driving force that on the front end accepts people who are in need of significant change, but are unwilling, uninterested, and unable to engage in that change. And then he goes to work getting inside of such people like us and changing us. Grace does a work for us. It pardons us of all of our sins and adopts us into God's family. All of that undeserving as far as we are concerned. But grace also begins to do a work in us. It's a renovative work. It's a work here, look at what it says in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Grace accepts us when we're a hot mess, and then grace rolls up its shirt sleeves and crawls inside of us and begins tossing out certain things and putting into place certain things. It's doing a renovative work in our hearts. And particularly what it gets rid of and what it replaces it with is it gets rid of the remaining vestiges of the moral vices that still lurk and fester inside of us. Anything that smacks and smells of ungodliness, that is, anything, any heart posture in us that lives with no awareness of the abiding presence of God in our lives. There's still inside of you and I something that wants to live independently of God, that doesn't want to acknowledge Him, that doesn't want to submit to Him, that doesn't want to obey Him. And it is that grace goes to work and says, we've got to get rid of that. We got to get rid of that in you. I got to get rid of that in me. And it is this beneficent disposition that accepts us when there's still vestiges of ungodliness in us. And yet it's also his renovative strength that relentlessly is the driving force that begins to work inside of us to rid the remaining vestiges of ungodliness and to rid the remaining vestiges of worldly passions, that is, desiring things apart from or without God. But there's a positive element to that. As well. Not only does the relentless driving force of God's grace, the renovative strength of God's grace seek to remove, it also seeks to instill and to replace ungodliness and worldly passions with a life that is self-controlled and upright and godly in this present age. I hope you can testify that that's what God is doing in your heart and life right now, at this present moment. That he is kindly showing you and I the remaining vestiges that qualify as ungodliness and worldly passions. He's getting us to the point where we no longer like those things. We no longer coddle those things. In fact, he's getting us to the point where we start to despise those things, and we renounce them. Get them out of here. I don't want them in here. Can your Christian experience testify to that? It's, oh, I'm a grace man. That's what I'm talking about. It's the doctrine of grace that accepted you when you were ungodly and filled with worldly passions, and it's that same grace that is now inside of you saying, Joe, you got to get rid of that. Joe, you got to toss that. Instead, hey, Joe, you ever thought about putting some of this in there? Joe, let's work on this. Let's get rid of the ungodliness and worldly passions that are still percolating around. And let's replace that with a life that is self-controlled. A life that accepts responsibility for oneself, which is not a common trait in our culture today. A life that is upright. It lives by a certain moral code. It displays the character traits that reflect true virtue. A life that is godly. It is a life that seeks to constantly cultivate an awareness of God's presence in our lives, that we are utterly dependent upon God for all things. God's grace, is it at work in our lives this morning? Is it training us? Now, this work of grace, in this dimension of grace, does not work apart from us, but it works in and through us. We cannot do renovation on our own apart from grace, but neither does grace do its renovating work apart from us. This renovating work of grace, it trains us, but it trains us to do something. It trains us to say no. We're the one that has to say no, but you and I will not say no apart from the operative, relentless, driving force of God's grace. And yet, if God's relentless, renovative strength, driving force is at work in our lives, we'll begin to utter the words, no. I never said that before as far as it concerns sin. Where did that come from? Grace. Grace teaches us to say no. It accepts us long before we ever learn how to say no. But when it accepts us, even when we don't know how to say no, it rolls up its shirt sleeves and it gets in and it begins to say, Joe, we're going to teach you how to say no. Now, other places in Scripture, this notion of renouncing and living, like in Ephesians 4 or in Colossians 3, the language there is clearly set in the context of commands that we are to do. We are to put off the old man, whatever the remaining vices that are still operative in our lives, we're to strip them off, just like we just took off all of our clothes right now. Anything that we're clothed with that looks like the old man, just tear it off. Put it to death, he would say in other passages. And then we're to put on that which reflects the new man that we now are in Christ Jesus. Or we're to put off and to put on. We're to change our clothes, in other words, with the stripping off the vices of the flesh and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. And the relentless driving force of God's grace is a training grace. This same word for training here is used in Ephesians chapter 6 as and pertaining to fathers raising their kids. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That word discipline in Ephesians 6 is really the same word we find here. So we could interchangeably flop out. We could say that the grace of God disciplines us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We could, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Or we can say, fathers, we are to train and our children in the instruction of the Lord, in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's specifically, in the writer of Hebrews uses the same word in Hebrews chapter 12, where in a sense the word training and the word discipline is really kind of the same word, interchangeable there. He says there, for instance, in verse 5 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline or the training of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines or trains the ones he loves. He chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline or for training, purposes of training, he writes, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline or train? And if you are left without discipline in which you've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us or trained us, and we respected them. Shall not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us or trained us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, speaking of God, disciplines or trains us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But it later yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or disciplined by it. The training or disciplining grace of God is a relentless driving force. Right. What I mean by that is it won't let up. What I mean by that is it won't give up. What I mean by that is it won't back down. What I mean by that is it won't walk away. Instead, it's a grace that moves in to train. It's a grace that moves in to discipline. So that even, depending on what the particulars are, we might, for that moment, wish it would walk away and give up and back down. But it won't. It won't. Grace will discipline us. Grace will train us. Grace will pursue us. Grace will relentlessly do its work so that we begin to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and we begin to say yes to a life that is self-controlled and upright and godly. Are you okay with that kind of grace? It's a grace that's bigger than the beneficent disposition that we normally and truly associate with grace. It is that, but it is more than that. It's a grace that won't leave you and I in our state of ungodliness and committed to worldly passions. In fact, if you bring in the language of Hebrews 12, if it does leave you alone in that state, then Hebrews 12 suggests that you're not even really children of God. Oh, God rescues us while we are still sinners. But God's rescue of us is such that it will not leave us in that same categorical mess. It begins a renovative work. It's a renovative work that won't be done by 3 o'clock this Thursday. And it's not like one of those home remodeling shows that they're able to do the whole renovation in 1 hour. By the way, that's a scam. I'm just telling you. So. But it is a renovative work, nevertheless, that won't give up, that won't let up, that won't walk away, that won't back down. It's a renovative work that will carry through in our lives each and every day and each and every season of our lives, as long as we are in this present age, until the Lord shall return. And here's how it begins. When you and I were unfit for any good work, the benefits of Christ's life and death were applied to our souls. The Spirit of God began a work inside of us, opening our eyes, opening our hearts, opening our ears. We begin to hear Jesus from His Word. We begin to see the beauty of Jesus from His Word. We begin to want this beautiful Jesus in our lives. And we turn and we trust in this Jesus while we are still in and of ourselves unfit for any good work. And so if you've never turned to Jesus, today would be the day you need to do that. You're not going to experience any sort of native qualifying work to receive Jesus. In fact, the only thing that, in a strange way, that does qualify you to receive Jesus is to acknowledge there's nothing I could do to qualify myself to receive Jesus. What I bring to the equation is my sin that has rendered me unfit for any good work before a holy God, justly deserving His condemnation. But if you will turn to Jesus and trust only in Him, then He will accept you in that state of mess. And yet, it is His beautiful, glorious, renovative, driving force of grace that will begin its work in you. Turn to Jesus. Watch Him work. Watch Him change your attitude towards sin. Watch Him change your attitude toward the pursuit of godliness. Watch the grace of God begin its renovating work. Thank you, Father, for the grace of Christ. Thank you, Father, for how when you find us in the state that we are in, you rescue us, and how as you rescue us, you begin to renovate us. So, Father, any renovating progress on our parts is just another reason to give you praise and thanks. And we do. We pray for that one who's never turned to Christ. We pray that they would see their need for Jesus this morning, and that they would receive Christ and receive all of the grace of Christ. Yeah, we pray for us. We are people in constant need of grace in multiple ways. But this morning we are made aware once again of our need for your renovating grace in our lives, to train us, to discipline us. So please, Lord, do that work of grace in our lives today, this week, where we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song together.